Well, a very good morning to each and every one of you. Lovely to see you in the house of the Lord this morning. I'm just going to ask that you join me in a word of prayer briefly, and then we're going to get into these incredible verses in Colossians chapter 1. Shall we have a word of prayer together? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that our minds and our thoughts have been directed to you in the songs that have been sung and the prayers that have been offered to you. And as we read and digest your word, Lord, help it to, that it may filter our minds from all the impediments of life and the corruption of that which is ungodly. May we live a life that is holy and acceptable to you, as we ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, these six verses that were read are incredible verses of the New Testament, because they give to us a expose on who Jesus Christ really is. And I've simply entitled the message this morning, The Preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. That very word preeminent came out of the verses we read there. The very supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is supreme. He is above all. He is the first. He is the top. He is the highest. And so what Paul does here is he gives a description. So incredible. If there were any doubts in the minds of those that were there at Colossae, who in fact Jesus is. And we're going to go through that verse by verse, and I trust that you'll be greatly encouraged and inspired by what is given in the Word of God. Now, we know that in the book of Colossians, the city of Colossae had faced an onslaught of heresies from various teachers, some of them that were of Jewish sects that were teaching something traditional rather than something biblical, and also the philosophy of the day and some of the Gnostic teaching that was starting to be born around there, which had to do with a warped understanding of Jesus Christ, a warped understanding of salvation, and a warped understanding of creation. How did we get here? And it has to do with these kind of spirit emanations, as if God is this force out there, and there are thousands of descending spirits, and Jesus is just one of them. Now, that's a spurious teaching. And Paul sets the record straight in no uncertain terms. In fact, this part of the New Testament is one of the greatest verses to prove that Jesus is God. And it mentions that Jesus is creator. Isn't that incredible? And here we're going to see some wonderful truths. I'm going to really take you through these six verses of Colossians 1 in three main headings. Firstly, we're going to look at the fact that he is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. Secondly, that he is the creator and sustainer. And thirdly and lastly, that he is the head of the church. So verse 15 tells us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, when we think about image, the Greek word is attached to the English word for icon, that there is a statue, an icon, an image, a likeness, a picture. And Jesus Christ is really the full representation and manifestation of God the Father. And there is a likeness and an image that shows that Jesus has the very character of God, the very characteristics of God, the personality, the divinity, the deity, the nature, the essence, the attributes, all of this is pictured in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, says the following, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, referring to Jesus, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When Jesus died for our sins, and he ultimately rose and ascended to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, he is described in the book of Hebrews as having this brightness of glory, the very express image of God. Who is Jesus? He is the expression, the full expression of God the Father. Now, that goes against everything the Gnostics were teaching. In fact, the Gnostics were saying that Jesus wasn't even human. I mean, you know, we know that the Bible teaches us that Jesus was born into this world. He was born of a human mother, Mary. But he was also fully divine. So he was fully human and he was fully divine at the same time. But of course, what the Gnostics believed was that Jesus was a, some kind of spirit out there, that he wasn't really flesh, that he didn't take on flesh by virtue of the fact that matter, that which is created, flesh and matter, is something that is evil, and only a spirit can be good. So that, obviously, that teaching was something that Paul resisted. And he, in fact, he says later on in this, in the verses we read in verse 18, that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead even. He rose from the dead physically. He died physically, but he rose again. And so there's much of Paul's teaching that speaks very loudly to us, that Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. He came to this world. He died. He rose again. He proved he was God by rising from the dead. He performed miracles. He was fully divine. And so this is something that Paul was dealing with, and he stops and he sets the record straight here in Colossians 1. And he gets straight into the fact in verse 15 that Jesus is the very image of God. Now, John 1, John, the Gospel of John, of course, speaks very much of who Jesus is. It speaks of Jesus's deity, his divinity. And in verse 18 of John 1, John chapter 1, verse 18, says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Nobody has seen God, only Jesus. John 14, verse 9. John 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Can you imagine? "He who has seen me," Jesus said, "has seen the Father." Jesus was the very manifestation of God. And then Romans 9, 5, of course, Paul writes, and he says in Romans 9, verse 5, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. Jesus is God, and he came in the flesh. So there is no doubt that as you read Paul's letters and even statements made by Jesus himself, that he is God. Now, this interesting verse, "He's the image of God," if you carry on reading down, we get to verse 19. And verse 19 says something even more plain. If there was any confusion as to Jesus's identity, it would be laid to rest. There's no doubt who he is in verse 19. Because verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that's in Christ, "all the fullness should dwell." All the fullness of God dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. He is fully God. Now, the Gnostic teaching, of course, believed that there were these broken up pieces of spirit, and those emanations come from God. But in this verse, verse 19, it says that Jesus alone is vested with the fullness of God. In other words, the fullness of God is vested in one person, not 1,000 little emanations, but one true person, and that is Jesus Christ. And of course, in the very next chapter, we're going to get to that at some stage, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in Jesus's very body. And so there is no doubt. But now something special about verse 15 that I think is very beautiful, but it's been used by the opposition of Christ to undermine Jesus. And that is the second part of verse 15, which says, "The firstborn over all creation." He is the image of the invisible God. Of course, God is invisible. No one can see him. And which is quite amazing, by the way. How can you have a picture of something you can't see? But he is an image of the invisible God. And so God visited his creation, took on the form of a servant, Jesus took on flesh, and now it says that he is the firstborn over all creation. And the skeptics of Christianity and those who downplay Jesus's identity, his deity, say, well, you see, the Bible says that he was born first, so you see he's created. Jesus can't be God then because he's created, he's the firstborn. The Arian controversy was always about the fact that Jesus wasn't truly God, he wasn't truly divine. And they use this passage as if this strengthens their argument. As you will see in a minute, it says the very opposite of what they believe. But they say that Jesus was created of God, and therefore he's just like you and me in a sense that he's created. Now, that's not what the passage says. We must understand that the word firstborn in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that you're the first child, that you were born as the eldest in the family, then came your brother or sister, and then you're firstborn. That happens sometimes in the Bible, but there are many passages that speak of the firstborn. This description or term is used to describe the first in the order of preeminence. In other words, the first in honor, the most important, the first in authority, in rank, the one who inherits everything, the first in privilege. If we have a look at the Bible, it says, for example, Jacob and Esau, remember the twins? The story of Jacob is actually the second born, not the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn, and yet Jacob is the one who receives all the honor. It has to do the firstborn there being the first to get the honor, not the first in chronology. In Genesis 41, you see the two sons of Joseph. Remember Joseph's two sons, Manasseh was the firstborn and Ephraim was the second. But Ephraim is told to be, in Jeremiah, the firstborn. He was the one who was first in rank. Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, the same thing. Ishmael was firstborn, Isaac was second. Yet Isaac, we are told in Hebrews 11, verse 17, that Isaac is the only begotten son of Abraham. And Jesus is also referred to the only begotten. That doesn't mean to say he was born and that's when he came into existence. Jesus pre-existed his birth. He is the firstborn by virtue of the fact that he stands at the top, the supreme one. In fact, if anything, it should prove that he's divine. We'll see in verse 18, it says that he was the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus rose from the dead. Was Jesus the first one to be resurrected? Well, he was technically not the first resurrected in the sense that others had been resurrected to life. Remember, Jesus had performed miracles, those who had died and risen again. So resurrections had happened, so to speak, before Jesus' resurrection, but Jesus was the only person who raised himself from the dead, proving to be God, and the others who were resurrected had all died again afterwards. Jesus never died after his resurrection. So firstborn from the dead, again, the expression firstborn has got to do with this preeminence, this supremacy. Jesus certainly wasn't created. He always existed with the Father in eternity past. And that's clear. John 8:58, Jesus, remember, he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, was he grammatically incorrect in the way he was speaking? Should he have said, before Abraham was, I was? But he said, before Abraham was, I am. The expression I am was very well known to the Jewish people, the very Jehovah, the Yahweh, the self-existent one. Jesus is showing there very clearly that he existed before Abraham, which means he existed before his birth in Bethlehem. But not only did Jesus exist before his birth, Jesus existed before creation. We'll see that in John 1:1. For those of you who know the passage so well, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word later on becomes flesh, so we know it's talking about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even before the worlds came into existence, Jesus was there. Jesus was always there. There wasn't a point in time that he never existed. And so firstborn, we must understand, is the first in the order of preeminence. And now here comes the biggest reason why we believe that Jesus was not created. Because the very next verse tells us he created all things. And so just in case there's any doubt, Paul says he is the creator. There can be absolutely no doubt. Jesus couldn't have been created as the firstborn because he himself was the creator. He brought everything into existence. He created the world. He created the galaxies. He created the universe. He even created those things that are unseen, the spiritual realms, the angelic world. Fascinating, because the skeptics of the day and the heresies, that the heretical teaching was that he was like the angels, you know. Jesus, that the angel world and the ranks in the angelic world were fascinating to the Gnostics. But Jesus, and Paul tells us, even created the angelic world. He was not an angel. He was above angels. So let's have a look at this verse then about creator. My second point is that he is the creator and sustainer. As Rodrigo beautifully put, not only did he create everything, but he holds everything together. He sustains it. Verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now think about that for a moment. This is an incredible verse of scripture. When we think of the work of Christ, you have to ask people, what did Jesus do? What is his work? Most people would say, well, he performed many miracles. When he lived here on planet Earth 2,000 years ago, he lived and walked planet Earth. He performed miracles, yes, indeed. Those were some wonderful works. Someone might say, well, his wonderful work was the work on the cross. And yes, indeed, that's the most important. He died for our sins and he rose again. But there's something else he did. His wonderful works were seen when he created the heaven and the earth. He created the heavens, the universe. That's a wonderful work. And we often miss that when we picture Jesus. You know, if you look at the old Renaissance paintings and so on, and they picture Jesus as this meek, sort of mild guy who's, you know, he is the creator of the universe. He told the sun where to go, the stars, the moon. Can you imagine the magnitude of the person of Jesus Christ? Indeed, the fullness of God dwells in him. What kind of power is that? That the very word spoke and the universe leapt into existence, just like that. Isn't that incredible? But not only was everything created by him, but also for him, says that verse we read. For him, for his pleasure. If you look at the purposes of Jesus Christ creating everything, Ephesians 1:10, for example, says that the time will come in the future where everything, the fullness of time will gather everything to himself, everything that is in heaven and which are on earth in Christ. Christ will be the supreme rule of everything. Everything, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As one man said, there are no unbelievers in hell. Because when you get to hell, now we know that unbelievers end up there, but when you're in hell, you'll know there's a God, so you will believe eventually. I mean, every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I want to stop and think of creation for a minute, because we don't really grasp how big the Lord is. Now, we sing songs and we know that the Lord is with us. But do you truly know who is with you every day? This one who has created such a magnificent world. And for those of you who are nature lovers and you see the detail in creation, and I mean, animals, you see, you know, people ask, does the Lord have a sense of humor? Yeah, well, you must see some of these animals he's created. I mean, I've seen some funny birds. You got to look at their face and say, wow, these animals are magnificent. We had a lovely bird sanctuary back home, and we would often walk in the park. You look at God's detail of beauty that could only come from God's hand. And so when we think of creation, we see not only the stars and the universe, verses like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Creation tells us there's a God. Because when you see the design and the magnificent beauty in the patterns in nature, in animal kingdom, in the plant kingdom, in the very oceans, in the world, in the sky, you know there's a God. Romans 1 tells us when you see that, you know, deep down you know there's a God. There's no excuse. Psalm 19 says, day after day, the firmament and the skies show there's a God, speaks. There's not a speech. You say, well, I haven't heard the gospel in my language. Well, there's something that doesn't need a language, and that is just by looking out into the night sky, you can know that there is a communication there, in a sense, that it visibly shows there must be a God. Someone once put it like this: the stars are traveling evangelists that shout out every night, there's a God, there's a God. That's the first port of call, so to speak, to know must be a creator. And when there's a thought, there's a thinker. When there's a design, there is a designer. And when there is a creation, there is a creator. Makes absolute sense. Now you have this idea, and Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is the creator, because Jesus' person was being attacked, who Jesus is, that he's not God, and that he might not even have come to this earth and been born. He's not even human. Now, if we can attack who Jesus is, that's what the enemy would want. Attack the nature and person of Christ is the first thing that the devil does. But what about the fact that he attacks the various various wonderful works that Jesus has done? He denies the resurrection. You know, the false teaching out there denies the resurrection. It also denies that Jesus is the creator. So if we can undermine the creator, then we're undermining Jesus. Do you follow? So that is why there's this prevailing teaching for so long now in the world that there can't be a creator. In fact, there's the fact that you here today is just some randomness. It's part of a random bit of evolution of force and time, and we have this world today out of absolute randomness. No purpose. Now the Bible makes it clear that you have been designed for a purpose. God has a purpose for every single person. And he's got a purpose for this planet too. And so we know that there is intelligence in creation. We can see it. I mean, think about the amazing verse in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You think of things that are made. Jesus is behind that. And not only is he behind it, the description of word is a perfect description, because word implies a communication, it implies intelligence, meaning, purpose. You know, when you speak to someone, you've got a reason you're speaking to them. There's a purpose. If I had to show you a piece of wood, someone might be tempted to say, well, that wasn't designed, it came here randomly, that we have that. But if I had to turn that piece of wood into a pencil, you may be closer to admit that maybe that pencil was manufactured by a designer, no longer a piece of wood, maybe somebody made it, the pencil. But there would be absolutely no doubt if I wrote your name on the pencil, and you're walking along and you pick up a pencil and you see a name. Whoa, whose is this? Where does it come from? It's somebody's. The second you attach a word to something, it couldn't happen randomly, because there's an intention behind it. Somebody has said something. And as you begin to look at creation, you see that God is communicating certain things, and Jesus communicated ultimately what God wanted us to hear. There is intelligence just within the human body. There are codings within your DNA. There is so much information about who you are. Now, someone once said they could take a CD player or a disc, a DVD or a disc, and weigh it, and it will weigh a certain amount as something physical. But if you write the DVD on with certain code and with certain information, and you weigh it, it will still weigh the same. But the difference is the one is blank, and the one has thousands of words on it. And so God, in his magnificence, has created, and we look at the universe, we think, whoa, you've created it, Lord. You are magnificent. The psalmist declared the glory of God. But not only there, the earth itself, the earth is full of the stamps of God's authority on it and beauty. If we consider that Jesus created the earth, and by the way, the spaces in the universe are so vast that one would think God must be big. But have you ever considered the spaces in the small things? They're just as vast. You think of the microscope and you think of the telescope. If I have to take a telescope and I look out, I can see vast things closer to me. But what about a microscope? None of us, I mean, not many of us have microscopes. But if you had to ask those who, part of their job is to look into things, you see some fascinating things that the naked eye can't see. That some fascinating patterns within these little molecules of things in. And you just look at viruses and what's going on there. You look at patterns in certain things. Phenomenal what the eye can't see. A simple leaf on a tree has factories that is going on of spaces there that produce certain growth in with photosynthesis and so on, as a light will hit a leaf and it will grow. And man, we could spend hours just looking at creation. And here Paul says, Jesus did it. Now, not only did he create things visible, but things invisible, the angelic world. And the verse goes on to say, verse 16, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. And there's a system of rulership there, dominion and authority and government structure, not only on earth, but also in the heavenlies. Ephesians 6 tells us that the angelic world operates in a world that also has ranks and files. And you think of the chief angels and the archangels in the Bible, and then the cherubim and seraphim. They're different categories of angels. And so you've got this unseen world. We can't see this world. This world that's in another dimension, a spiritual dimension, not a physical one. You don't need eyes to see it. It is a metaphysical world. And you think of all the activity. We can't see it, but can you imagine? Jesus created that as well. And all of this incredible truth that Paul tells us, that God is the creator of all of this. And you know the best part of it all is? He created you. The power, the majesty, the thought, the purpose, the intention, all of it. And he created you and he created me for a particular purpose. That gives us more than enough reasons to just worship this incredible creator. And he walks with us every day. And verse 17 then tells us that not only he's the creator, but he is also the sustainer. He is before all things. He goes first in everything. And in him, all things consist. If you think about the universe being held together, this word consist really is this standing together, or this setting together, this constitution constitutes, it consists. It's really the glue that holds the universe together. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. He has power right now. Right now, he's holding everything together. I don't think I have to persuade you to understand what it takes to hold it together. You know, people say, hold yourself together. It's not easy, because we have a tendency to collapse quite easily. I mean, if you're a parent, you know that when your children are given reign and rule over a household, you know what chaos comes after that. And when the teenagers say to mom, you know, mom and dad leave for a few days. And normally mom holds everything together in that kitchen. And then what happens is mom and dad go away for a few days. And when they come back, the kitchen is absolute chaos. You know how tough it is to keep a household together? Just ask mom and dad. Yeah. I know it because I've got three little, we call them ankle biters, okay, in the house. And they're all over the place. And if we leave their bedroom unattended for a half a day, man, you won't be able to walk through that bedroom. You'll be stepping over all kinds of toys. And, you know, I think fathers are, I have to start wearing special shoes these days because I can't walk barefoot in a house of a 2-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 6-year-old. It's chaos. Can you imagine if a human had the reign and rule over planet Earth? Be absolute chaos, rebellion. But Jesus Christ holds everything together. And not only does he hold the universe together and the planet together, but he holds you and me together. He holds our minds together. Thirdly and lastly, he's the head of the church. Now, Paul talks about the preeminence of Jesus in various ways here. He talks about him being preeminent with the Father. He's the image of God. Then he's preeminent over all creation. Then he's preeminent with the church and this incredible organism that we have called the body of Christ, where Jesus is the head. He gives life. He's preeminent. He's the first one. He gives life to the church, to you and to me who are members of the body of Christ. Now, Ephesians talks a lot about the body of Christ. And when you get into Colossians, it talks about Jesus as the head of that body, the head of the church. You find a lot about Jesus ruling in a church when you read Colossians. The church will function well when the head is presiding and he is preeminent over everything. He is supreme over everything. Then he gives life to church and to the members, to you and to me. This idea that God is a distant God, and well, God may have created everything, but he dare not come too close to where we're at. But the Bible says that Christ not only is preeminent over creation, but he's preeminent here, right here. God is present with us here through the Holy Spirit right now. He's the unseen guest in church this morning. And we should elevate him, put him first. And that verse not only says that he's preeminent within the church, but you notice what it says? That in all things, he may have preeminence. In all things. Every aspect of our lives, he should be first. And we miss that often. He should be first in ministry. He should be first in business. He should be first in marriage. He should be first in love. He should be first in activities, everything we do. First in career. Because he is the one who embodies the very image of God who created you. And I think God knows what you are designed for. Not so? I mean, if I design a clock, and by the way, if my sermons go over time, it's only because we don't have a clock in this church. But if I design a clock, the clock itself will never ever discover happiness unless it discovers the purpose for which it was created, which is to tell the time. If I take a clock and, you know, start playing frisbee with it on the beach or something, you know, that's not what a clock is designed to do. When you discover, and when a man and a woman and a boy and a girl discovers the purpose for which God created them, they soar, they fly, they tell the time, they function. We function within this body that Christ is the head because there's a purpose there. And so understanding that he's a creator and that he created you is so important. Now we get into this idea of verse 20. Verse 19, we had a look at about the fullness dwelling in him. But now we get to verse 20, the last verse. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, all things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, that's amazing that this preeminence I'm talking about in the sermon ends with the preeminence also in salvation and in reconciliation. And in the blood of Jesus dying on the cross. It's not only the creator. You know, many people say, well, I believe in a God. I believe in a creator. Many religions can say that. But this creator is unique in that he stepped down and left the glory of heaven, Philippians 2. And he came in the form of a servant. And then he died with the precious blood that was divine for you and for me. So there's a preeminence in salvation. No one else could do it. No one else could die for your sins. No one was good enough. It took the very essence and divinity of God to satisfy the strict requirement that God had. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took the full impact of the wrath of God upon himself, because that's the only way it could have happened. There needs to be an atonement for our sins. And when we think about reconciling, it's a lovely term, isn't it? Because if you were an enemy and I fought with you and I reconcile you and I bring you back to me and there's peace. It's something we struggle with as humans, don't we? When we have a fight with someone and we cut someone off, or someone has cut us off. And what it takes is reconciliation with that person. But it takes one party to reach out first, doesn't it? It took God first. He loved us first. And he reaches out. And so this reconciliation is important, this word in the Bible, to exchange, to come back. And what's amazing about this verse is that it also extends to creation. You see, it says reconciles all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in the heaven. You know, even creation itself needs to be reconciled. Think about that for a moment. All the green peace movements on earth, only now people are catching on to the fact that we need to protect our planet. Man, Christians have been saying it for thousands of years, you know. Adam was a custodian of the planet, and Eve. We were supposed to look after the planet a long time ago. You know, if only people just picked up the Bible and read what it said, we wouldn't be in this mess. But you know, ultimately, it is a cursed planet. There is decay found in Mother Nature, so to speak. There is a system of entropy and atrophy. Things, you only have to leave a banana on your kitchen counter for 1 week and you tell me what it looks like afterwards. There is a natural system of atrophy and entropy, and because we're under a curse. This planet is groaning. It's waiting for the day that Jesus Christ will make it all new. So we know that the time of real green peace is coming, but it's going to come by the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. We'll come by no one else, because we're still sinners and we're still going to make mistakes and we're still going to farm because we're greedy and we want more money. And it's going to happen until the end of time, until Jesus wraps up everything and he returns and he makes all things new. And even that, you see in Romans 8, that creation itself is waiting for this time, that this decay, this corruption on earth can finally be solved. So Romans 8, 19 to 22, read it when you have time. Romans 8, 19 to 22. This sin, which man's sin, was Adam and Eve. It's not the fault of the animals. It's the fault of humans. You know that lovely picture of it's a very dramatic picture that photographer captured of that great white shark swimming in the depths of the ocean. And then you see the little diver in his wetsuit and his flippers way below this, and he's looking up, and there's this massive great white shark. And the photograph is so beautiful. The difference in size between this minute human and this massive great white shark, and the light that's hitting the top of the ocean. And the caption reads, the most dangerous creature on planet Earth. And above him swims a graceful shark. You see, when sin entered the world in rebellion against God, it was man. And this corruption and this cursed planet is a result of man's sin. And you read about it there, that man's sin has subjected creation to futility, but one day it will be free from this corruption. So Christ is coming to reconcile even one day, everything. Reconciliation, so beautiful. But then, of course, the peace of God can be yours and mine through the blood of the cross. And Paul brings it back to this great gospel message, doesn't he? So in conclusion this morning, Who is Jesus Christ? Unlike the heretical teaching, he's not a lesser descending emanation. He's not a force. He's not an angel. He's not a demigod. He's not someone who's been created. Christ is the very image of God. He is the fullness of God. He's the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. He is the sustainer. He is the head of the church. He is the one who reconciles us back to the Father through his death. Jesus hung on a wooden cross, standing on a hill which he created, nailed there by his very creatures that he created. And he bled and he died so that you could be reconciled back to God. As we live out this next week, we can be assured that his preeminence should motivate us in two things. Number one, that we can rejoice that he powerfully is in control and holds the universe together, but holds our precious lives together. And he's preeminent in that fact of power and majesty. That should motivate us to live out this week. But there's something else, and it's the preeminence of being first over all our affairs. That's important. Let him be first in things. He knows what he's doing in all things in your life. He knows exactly what he's doing. Put him where he operates best, and he operates best as in first place. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that your word once again richly declares to us these heavenly truths. There can be no doubt about who Jesus Christ is. He is the very representation of you and manifestation of you, Lord. He is the image of God. And Lord, he is the creator, not only the creator of everything seen and unseen, but also the sustainer who holds everything together, Lord. Thank you that we can read this passage and be absolutely motivated by the fact that he is there and he is here. He has given his life for us. We've exchanged our lives for him as Christians. We can live for him and put him in the center, in the very preeminence of everything we do. And Lord, we must confess that at times we don't put you first. But there's so many areas in our life, Lord, that we need to. We need to put you first in our thinking and our actions and our beliefs and our communities, in our families, in our lives, in our businesses. Thank you, Lord, that your gospel message is so powerful that it reconciles us who were enemies of you. We were cut off from our sin and we're put back into the perfect relationship with the Father because of your love and your death on the cross to give us this peace, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is so beautiful, so precious. May we rejoice in it every day. We pray for the congregation here, every single person who's listening to this message, whether they be here or digitally listening to this message, Lord, that you work in their lives and that they may know that you are the Supreme One. You are the loving God who has a plan for them. Thank you, Lord, for this time together, and we pray that you will be with each and every person here and the families that they represent, for we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.